in Psalm 9. Being the first time I've studied a psalm to preach, at least in this series, it's been a different study. It's been a blessing. It's always a blessing to dig into God's Word and prepare a sermon, but it's been a different blessing, a different way of studying and going through this psalm. And it's been a blessing going through the book so far. I've been in the pew again up until this psalm, but I hope it's been a blessing for you guys as well. But again, this has been a deeper study preparing to preach. This psalm really points us directly to God. As we go through this, it should take our focus off of self, off of us, which is where our focus usually is. And it should put it squarely on the one who deserves our attention and deserves our focus. Now, although there's no way to really be dogmatic about when this psalm was written. We know it was written by David. That tells us, it's told in the title here. No way to be dogmatic about when it was written, but most commentators believe it was written later in David's life, but as he's reflecting back upon victories he's had over enemies in his lifetime and during his reign, and even prior to his reign. In fact, most people believe this to be written primarily with the focus on Goliath, his victory over Goliath, and his victory over the Philistines in general. He wrote this psalm, as we go through it, we'll see, as both a personal psalm of prayer and exaltation, but also as a corporate prayer and exaltation. This psalm flows back and forth between individual prayer and exaltation and corporate prayer and exaltation. It also flows back and forth in comparison. It compares the one who needs God and knows they need God with the one who needs God but does not know they need God. It's a psalm of victory and defeat, a song of triumph for the righteous in God, and a song of judgment for the wicked. Our attention will be drawn to the arrogance and the arrogant nature of the wicked and how that is contrasted with the dependence of the righteous on God. Again, this is a psalm really of triumph, a psalm of victory. And because of that, I titled my song, or my titled my sermon, Victory in Jesus. That's why we sang that last song. Now, as a little housekeeping before we dig into the passage, you'll notice the title here, To the Choir Master According to Mathlaban, a Psalm of David. Not all psalms are given titles, but this one is. The meaning of it, though, is really a little hard to pin down. For most indications, for most commentators, that Mathlaban, according to Mathlaban, has been thought just to be a musical instrument, possibly, or a musical arrangement, a direction given to those singing and how to sing, or what musical instrument to sing this with, or what tune to sing it to. Some have said that Mathlaban is actually a possible reference to a Levitical singer in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, but that's really just a pure guess. Now, a literal reading of this Mathlaban is said to be the death of a son. That's said to be the literal reading of it. And some of you might actually see that in your margin, or might see it in down there in the notes of a study Bible, if you have a study Bible. This is not known to be a reference to a specific person, a specific son, or it's not meant or known to have a specific meaning. But because of the triumphal nature of this psalm, some have given this a mystical meaning, so to speak, in referencing the death of the Son, the death of the Son Jesus, whose death actually brought victory over evil. But again, it's just probably best to see this as just a musical, either a musical arrangement or a musical instrument that was supposed to be played on, that this psalm was supposed to be played on, and not some veiled reference to anything or to anyone. Verse 1 reads, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What a wonderful way to open a song. What a wonderful way to open a psalm to God in thankfulness. David opens this in complete thankfulness. Notice the nature of his thankfulness here. This is not just some quick, muted version of thankfulness from David. He says he gives thanks with his whole heart. This is full, wholehearted thanks on the part of David. This comes from the heart of a man flowing with the realization of who God is. Notice also the focus of his thanksgiving. It's not thanks based on solely what God had done for David, although I'm sure that's in David's mind as he's writing this and when he was saying it. This is not thanksgiving for anything of David's specifically. This is thanksgiving for God's wonderful deeds. All of God's wonderful deeds. Again, not just specific to David here. This is acknowledgement by David of God's greatness. Oh, that we would take the opportunity to just look at what God has done. Not just look at what God has done for us, but look at what God has done, period. The work of His hand in creation. The work of His hand in the lives of our loved ones. The work of His hand in our own lives. The work of Christ as Redeemer. We could set out to give thanks and not finish for days, weeks, or even months. The opening of this psalm reminds me of the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. I know many of you probably know that song, but count your many blessings, name them one by one. There would be no way to name all of our many blessings. There would be no way to name all of God's wonderful deeds apart from us. Even naming the ones that we know of specifically for ourselves. But we should be as David and be ever thoughtful of them. We see David's joy here. His joy and exultation in this psalm as he begins this psalm. His celebration here is set in God, in the person of God. It's not set on his own deeds. It's not set on his own greatness. It is not even set on his own personal gain. It is set purely in God and in the knowledge of who God is. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Again, this isn't where our celebration and our joy personally. This is where it should be, is it not? In God and in the person of God, not in our personal gain. We've just gone through Thanksgiving, and I'm sure as we went through Thanksgiving, we did think of many things God has given to us and that we've been blessed with, but it should be purely set on the knowledge of who God is, right? And who we are in God. God is a joy. He gives a joy to us that is full. It's not fleeting. It's a joy that's eternal. Joy in this world is fleeting. We move from one thing to the next trying to find something else that will make us happy. That's just the nature of this world. It's the nature of our human nature. When our joy is focused and set on God, though, it will not move. It will not leave unless we leave it. David, as king of Israel, would have had all the joys in the world available to him. Yet, he had come to the realization, and we see that as this psalm begins, that his true joy was found in God alone. David's heart here should teach us where our heart should be. We might not be a king like David, but living in America, we live lives full of material things. Even the poorest of us live better than the majority of the rest of the world. It's easy to get caught up on temporary things. Easy to get caught up on worldly things. To fall in love with this world. But as a child of God, we need to remember that all of that is fleeting. All of that will go away. There's no substance in it. The world only knows the things of the world. They only know to chase after each fleeting joy that the world has to offer. But we as children of God know different. And our lives should be different. And as David states here, this joy that we have in the knowledge of who God is and what God has done and of His glory and His wonderful deeds should lead us to sing praises. Should lead us to sing praises in the name of the Most High, as David says. When we sing songs in our worship service, our hearts should be full of joy. Have you given that much thought? Do we sit in the pew many times and just mouth words? Or are our hearts set on joy as we sing songs of worship to our King? God is worthy of joyful praise and song. He's worthy all the time because He's given us so much. We shouldn't just do it in songs of praise during the worship service, though, should we? Our hearts should be set on songs and psalms of joy throughout all our lives. When we walk around work, when we walk around school, when we walk around the house, we should do that with praise on our lips, with a song of joy to God. I know life can be difficult and our minds and our hearts can be drawn away from God. It can be drawn to a lot of different things, but let us make a conscious effort to have hearts set on praise and joy in our God. David here is doing just that. I don't know if you noticed, but notice how many times he gives a conscious effort to give joy and give thanks and recount. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will recount all of your deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise in your name. I will. Four times he says, I will. David is making a conscious effort to sing praise. And for a child of God, that should not be hard. It shouldn't be. It can be at times. We make it hard, again, because we get caught up in this world. But it should be easy to give thanks to God and to make an effort to do that. Verse 3, it says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. On the heels of this general praise and joy of thankfulness that David has to begin the psalm, he turns to a specific praise. He praises God for His protection against His enemies and the keeping of His just cause. David knew that even when his enemies turned against him, they wouldn't have success. Again, though, not because of David's strength, not because of his feats, not because of his ability, but because he knew they would stumble and perish before God. David's confidence against his enemy was not in God, but was in himself. Was not in himself, but was in God. Amen. That confidence was not purely because David knew that he was a child of God and that God would be with him and care for him and maintain him, but it was because he knew God would be faithful to maintain his just cause, as we see this here. For you have maintained my just cause. That just cause is a key point here. God would not maintain or support David against his opposition for a sinful cause. I think of Bathsheba. God wouldn't support that, maintain his cause in that. But God would always support and maintain him against his enemies to maintain his just cause. So what is David saying here when he says my just cause or the just cause? Well, turn quickly to 1 Kings chapter 8. Just a second. I think 1 Kings chapter 8 will give us a little indication of what David is referencing here, what this cause would be. Chapter 8, verse 44, it says, if your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Going down to verse 49, it says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For Israel and for David, this just cause would have been a reference really to the furtherance of God's kingdom. This would have been primarily in the act of war, a reference there in 1 Kings against God's enemies, but it would also be in David's, specifically for David and David's care of the widows and orphans during his reign. It would have been in his efforts to lead Israel as a godly king. It would have been in his battle against the creatures of darkness, both actual and spiritual. And in much the same way, God maintains our just cause today. We're not fighting wars in the same way David was, but we are still fighting against wickedness. We're still seeking to help the helpless. We're still seeking to make the world aware of God's coming kingdom. And in this just cause, God will always maintain us and be with us. Verse 5 says, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. And He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. David turns in verse 5 to God's righteous judgment against wicked nations, or the wicked in general. David states first that God has rebuked them, meaning God has punished them or had punished them. The wicked would not go unpunished. They will not go unpunished. They will not go unnoticed. David saw God's judgment on them during his reign, but he also knew of God's punishment of the wicked throughout the history of Israel. God had punished Egypt and brought Israel out of their captivity. When they had entered the promised land, the nation God had promised to give them, God had nation after nation fall before Israel. David expanded the lands of Israel during his reign farther than they had ever been before, and God had been with him in victory. Their defeat of those nations was judgment at the hand of God. Even further, God had literally wiped out the memory of some of those nations, other than the names we have in the biblical accounts, in judgment. God would do the same to wicked nations even in the time of Jeremiah. If you've been with us in Jeremiah, you've known where God had sent Jeremiah to some of these nations, sent word of judgment to come on several of these nations for their wickedness. And for a couple of those nations, the only thing that is left of them is the name that we have in Scripture. There's no other sign or memory of them. And this is part of what God is speaking to, or what David is speaking to in here in this psalm. God acting this way or exacting this judgment on some of these nations. We have the judgment and the everlasting ruin of these nations in verse 5 and 6, how the memory has even perished. And then verse 7, we get a stark contrast, a stark comparison to those two verses. In verse 7, we get the comparison of the mortality of those wicked nations to the eternality of God. Where those nations in verses 5 through 7, the wicked will be blotted out, God sits enthroned forever. He sits established forever on His righteous and just throne. He is not the punished, but the punisher. And His punishment is just, and that is very clear in this passage. The enemies of God might think they can point their noses up at God and shake their fists at Him, but God is forever and they are not. Again, this passage makes that clear. Their wickedness will meet righteousness. And based on the previous two verses, verses 5 and 6, that should be a scary thought for the wicked. In God's righteous judgment, He will blot out the wicked forever. They will not be a part of eternal life, but eternal death. Verse 8 reinforces the righteous judgment of God. And He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God is not a judge who judges in partiality. He's not a judge that takes bribes. That may happen commonly with man, but God is not that judge. God will not overlook sin. He didn't overlook sin even for those that He chose before the foundation of the world. Jesus had to suffer the full wrath of God's judgment. If God will pour wrath out on His only Son for the penalty of sin, then rest assured that His righteousness will not allow for the judgment or for judgment to escape the wicked. Again, this should be a scary thought for the wicked. As anyone that is not a child of God, that does not know God, were to hear this, this should be a scary thought. But not for the oppressed. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. For He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." This group here in verses 9 through 12, this oppressed, they stand in contrast to the group we just went through, this wicked group in the prior verses. This group of the oppressed, it says they know the Lord's name. They have a relationship with Him. They trust in Him. For this group, God is a stronghold. As opposed to the wicked who were removed and blotted out, God holds up and will not forsake the oppressed who trust in Him. No matter what they might face, no matter the trouble, There is nothing to fear because God is their strength and will hold them up. All those who seek the Lord will not be forsaken. In verse 10, as he says that, it drew my mind to Matthew 7. Verse 7 through 11, when Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? See, those who know God's name and trust in Him, they should seek Him at all times. Whether good or bad, whether you're in trials and tribulations or you're on top of the mountain, seek God. And seek God with confidence. He is a good Father who will not forsake us. And again, this stands in stark contrast to the prior group, that wicked group. But in light of this, we get to verse 11. And David calls for those who stand in the Lord to sing praises. Sing praises to the one enthroned in Zion. Now, the Lord was not literally on the throne in Zion at this time, but He was with His people, and David knew God to be the true King of Israel. So he could declare that God was enthroned in Zion. But I believe whether David realized it or not, this points to a time when Christ will reign out of Zion as well among His people and be king on earth and over the earth and His people. David's heart here, as we read this, as we see this, as he launches into this, we see it full of thankfulness. And as his heart is full of thankfulness, he turns to incite others to sing praises with him, to be part of his joy and his thankfulness. As God's children, we should see David's praise here as an example. Just as David, we should sing God's praises because we should tell the world of His deeds. We should do that in song. We should do that in conversation. The world should know that the good news of Jesus is coming from us. It's coming from our lips. It should come, again, both in conversation and song. And if we don't shout and sing of God's wondrous deeds, then who will? I'll tell you who. Jesus said the rocks would cry out. We were created to praise God, so let us do that. And we have all the reason to sing and praise God. David specifically draws attention here to God's vengeance for those who had suffered and been afflicted. And we don't know for sure, again, what point of David's life this psalm was written. We do feel like it's written later in his life, and if that is the case, David would have known affliction and God's deliverance firsthand on multiple occasions. He'd been delivered in the face of Goliath. He'd been betrayed by Saul. His life had been sought for years at the hand of Saul, yet God had delivered him then too. He'd been betrayed by the hand of his own son. And in that betrayal, many of his countrymen betrayed him. But yet, David still came out victorious in God. He knew full well God did not forget His children while they were afflicted. And so he calls himself and he calls others to sing to God for that deliverance. He calls with a very personal heart of praise here. And if we've been afflicted, if we have suffered, and God has preserved us, let us sing. If we've been wrong, but God has made it right, then let us sing. Be joyful in the deliverance, and be joyful that we have a God who remembers us. Verse 13 reads, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." In verse 13, with the knowledge of God's ability and His willingness to be a stronghold for those who seek Him and to avenge the blood of those avenge His children and avenge those who cry out, avenge the afflicted. With that knowledge and that confidence, David prays to God for help against those who are now against him and who are now afflicting him, those who hate him. And we can be confident that a prayer like this will be heard by God, whether prayed by David or prayed by us. All you have to do is read through the Bible just a little bit to know that God takes it very seriously when His children are persecuted. It is worth noting, though, that we should make sure that persecution and affliction on us is not without cause. Jesus taught, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on His account. We can bring persecution and affliction on ourselves by having hateful spirits or by living in hypocrisy. But if it is on His account, if it is false, if our persecution and our suffering is on Christ's account, we can have confidence in our prayer. And we should come to God with confidence. See how in verse 12, look back a little bit, in verse 12, David's psalm here, that he first brings attention to God's faithfulness against his enemies, those who afflict, and to God's faithfulness to protect those who trust in Him against those foes. Then in verse 13, he prays to that end here. We do much the same when we sing songs prior to a sermon. Those songs are meant to bring our attention to the truths of God that we're about to learn from His Word during the sermon. Those songs are good to stir up our hearts and minds and to think of what we're about to learn and how it's been applied practically in our lives. David is doing just that thing as he's working through this song. We should also practice this example in our prayer. We should learn to praise God for who He is and bring to our minds ways in which God has been faithful to us when we prayed to Him. Then we should pray as David does for God to continue that faithfulness to us. As we think of ways that God has been faithful to us in the past, then it should build our faith and our confidence in God's faithfulness to answer whatever we're praying to Him about in that moment as well. In verse 14, David really shows himself, I believe, to be a man of God's own heart. It says that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. See, this whole psalm has really been a great example of David's heart for God. Although David has prayed for personal relief and he's prayed for personal help, it's been out of a heart for God's glory and not for his. David states here that he desires this salvation from his enemies, so that he could sing praises to God for his faithfulness and so that he could rejoice in God's salvation of him. Charles Spurgeon stated, "We must not overlook David's object in desiring mercy. It is God's glory. Saints are not so selfish as to look only to self. They desire mercy's diamond that they may let others see it flash and sparkle and may admire Him who gives such priceless gems to His beloved." The natural outflowing of receiving of God's blessings should be to bring praise to Him, to bring praise to God, and to rejoice. And we see this to be the natural outflow of David's heart here, and of his prayer and of his psalm. This should bring us to an honest question for ourselves, though. Is this a hard thought for us? Is this a hard thing for us? Do we desire for God to answer our prayers so that then we could direct honor to Him and glory to Him and Him alone? Or do we live in such a me culture, a society of entitlement and self-centeredness, that we cry out for help but then we fail to praise God for that help? God deserves the praise, so let our hearts be set on bringing it to Him. Spurgeon again said this, "It is our duty to praise the Lord, but let us perform it as a privilege." Amen to that. Do give God praise because we think it should, or excuse me, do we give God praise because we think it, we have to, or do we do it because we want to? Do we do it because we get to? Let us see our praise of God as a privilege and not a duty. David had been saved from his enemies and he wanted to rejoice in that salvation. He wanted to give God the glory. David had also been saved from the ultimate enemy, just as we have, in eternal death. And his songs of praises and rejoicing, I'm sure, were in that knowledge as well. Verse 15 reads, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they had hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the hands of their own hands. Higion Selah." In verses 15 through 16, we're drawn back to the plight of the wicked here. David brings our attention to the reason for the judgment of the wicked. Now, David has been clear to point out God's righteous judgment in this psalm so far. Now he points out that righteous judgment is because of man's love of sin. This point clearly or this points clearly to human responsibility. Notice the wording here. The pit they dug, the net they hid, work of their own hands. This judgment here, this judgment that God is speaking of, David's singing of, this judgment was brought on by the wicked's own doing, by their own hands. God is the righteous judge of sin, but He's not the cause of sin. Men plot, they plan, they scheme all day long, ways in which they can defy God. Man is a willing participant in their sin. They love it. And when they stand before God in judgment, they will only be able to point to themselves for blame. Even as Christians, I think we can understand the natural man's love for sin. Not only do we remember life as a lost person and the love of sin that we had, but we also know the struggle we still have with sin. We still know that we struggle to check our love for sin in our own lives. But we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to guide us, to direct us. The Holy Spirit groaning as we sin, drawing us away from that. The lost have no such check. They only have their sin nature. And as they continue to live their lives set on their own hearts and desires, they continue to dig their own pit. They continue to get caught in the net that they set and work their way into eternal judgment. Now there are two untranslated words here at the very end, this Hegeon and Selah, both of which are likely instructions for the music, but both, I believe, have meaning here. Hegeon is thought to have told the singer to meditate, stop and meditate, while Selah is thought to have told the singers to pause. So the singer is being told to both pause and to meditate on what has just been said, what has just been sung. Judgment of the wicked, it should be a sobering thought. That should be a serious thought to us. I'm afraid we just don't consider it enough. If we did, we'd probably be out on the streets more. We'd probably be telling people more about Christ and the judgment to come. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Notice, though, the beginning of verse 16 says, "The Lord has made Himself known." He's made Himself known to the wicked. They are again left without excuse. Not only have the wicked sinned and loved their sin, but they also ignore God's revealing of Himself to them. God is evident in His creation, according to Romans 1. He's put His law in the minds of all men, meaning He's given a conscience to all, according to Romans 2. And He's made Himself evident in the very judgment He's executed on wicked nations. It is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." God has shown mercy to all men by revealing Himself to them. He's been long-suffering, but there will be no question in the day of judgment that He is God and His patience lasts for only so long. Verse 17 reads, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah." In verse 17, we see the penalty for forgetting who God is, and it's death. That's what verse 17 is, to return to Sheol, to the place of death. But for the needy, there in verse 18, the ones who know they need God, we will not be forgotten. A child of God might live a life here on earth that seems lonely and forgotten, one full of obscurity and disappointment. But don't let that get you down. Don't be despaired. The God of the universe knows you and has not forgotten you, and He will never forget you. Your hope is eternal, and that hope will not perish. There is such a contrast in this psalm, in the plight of the wicked, and in the plight of those who trust in God. There is a stark difference in the way the wicked live and in the way God treats them in comparison to how those who trust in God live and how God treats them. There is much to be feared for the wicked, and there is much to be hoped for from the child of God. David ends this psalm in verses 19 through 18, this wonderful psalm, with a final prayer of glory for God. He prays there for action from God against the wicked, current action. He's not remembering past deeds. He's praying for current action against the wicked from God. Now, David has spent time so far pointing out God's actions against the wicked. But here he's, again, calling for that action. Is David doing this out of hate? Is he doing it out of jealousy? No. It's not because of a desire for personal revenge. It's not because he wants to see the wicked punished for afflicting him. It is solely for the glory of God. It's not because he wants to see the wicked punished. He wants to see God be given the glory. It's so that man will know that they are but creatures and God is the Creator. They are but men, not God. See, apart from the relationship with God, men and women make themselves to be equal with God. They make themselves to be a God at times. By keeping gods to themselves that they can control and by worshiping the creature and ignoring God's Word, man declares himself to be the authority. He declares himself to know best and to be in control. He is saying that he is greater than God. And when we see that, when we know that of men, this should make us want to cry out as well. This should make us want to cry out as David, that our hearts should yearn with jealousy for the glory that men attempt to steal from God. We should groan to see the power, the glory, the majesty of our God displayed in place of the arrogance of sinful men. For a Christian, seeing wicked men spit in the face of God and declare that they know better should grieve us as it grieves David here. And it should cause us again to cry out to God to humble them. We need to be sure though that as we cry out, our cry is not one of personal gain or personal anger or personal vengeance. Our hearts should still be set on a desire to see the lost saved. Because that brings glory to God in a way that nothing else can. Before we close, we should notice the future and final nature of this psalm. See, David is writing with his own time in mind. He's writing this in reference to things that he had personally seen and experienced during his life. But we can't help but see this point towards a time of ultimate triumph for God and His children, and ultimate judgment for the wicked. See, in the presence of the King, we will never cease to give thanks with our whole hearts. We will find our joy in Him and never cease to sing His praises. The wicked will melt before His judgment and will be forever blotted out of the book of life. Their end will be ruin. Unlike the wicked, God's righteous throne will be forever, and it will be the stronghold of all who have trusted in the name of Jesus. We will see God's faithfulness for eternity, and for eternity we will rejoice in God's salvation of us. For the wicked, they will know on their day of judgment, and for all of eternity, that they are not God, though. That they are not in control and that they will reap what they sow during their wicked lives. But for the child of God, there will be rejoicing. The burden of this life will be shed and the love of our Savior will be near and will be forever. Let us sing praises to that. Let us have a heart of thankfulness and look forward to that. Everyone stand with me.